I want to thank you for praying for my dad as I had the privilege to go down this week and see him and share the gospel with him. And he was receptive to the gospel in the sense of willing to hear the gospel, willing to have scripture read to him. And all of that is a great praise. That's not normally his state of mind, and he does not want to hear the word of God at all. And so I was thanking God for that privilege that both my sister and I had. I had some time with him alone and shared Christ with him, read some scripture, took him to some passages on salvation, receiving Christ, and he listened to that. He's not able to speak. There's some good to that in a sense. But, you know, he did listen and he was receptive, and then when my sister came up, he was just as receptive to listening as well. So we both shared the gospel with her and with him, and it was just a real privilege. So thank you for praying. Please continue to pray for him. Pray that God will continue to use the truth in his life. And he did respond favorably to having bringing in an audio version of the gospels and having him listen to those while he's sitting in a bed or in the room rather than watching TV. There's really nothing good on TV anyways. Rather have him listen to the Word of God. So just pray about all that. Pray that God would use that as he's coming to the sunset years of his life, the end of his life. He needs Christ. So thank you for praying, all of you. Well, I'd invite you to open your Bibles to the Epistle of St. John, the first Epistle of St. John. We're going to be looking at chapter 5 this morning, verses 6 through 12, but we'll pick it up at verse 5 just to kind of give you a little context of our time in the Word. First John chapter 5, verses 5 through 12 this morning. If you would just read along as I read out loud. John writes, "Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with water, the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you so much for the truth this morning of your Word. Lord, we ask for your blessing upon the declaration, the preaching of your truth, Lord. I pray, Lord God, that you would use the words that you have given me this morning as I speak your truth, Lord, as a broken vessel in need of much grace. Lord, I also pray that you would energize and so effectively use your word in the hearts of your people to grant them humility, to grant them faithfulness, obedience, love. God, I pray for your grace this morning. Pray that, Lord God, you would help us all not only be hearers only of your truth, but doers as well. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, I've entitled this message this morning, Believing the Testimony of God. And really, it's a part one, part two, possibly a part three sermon series as we go through this passage of Scripture. Something that is very obvious when you read through this pericope of text that you see, one of the things that just jumps off the page is this word that keeps coming up, testimony. Testimony, or the verb testify, the noun testimony, the verb testifies, testify. John literally uses this word 9 times in 7 verses. It is very clear that the Apostle John has written this passage of text because he is seeking to bring testimony of God, testimony of the Son of God, as we read in verse 5. The one who overcomes is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. For as little as 7 verses, 9 times this word testify and testimony appears in the text. And that is because the Apostle John is now turning to the testimony of God, if you will, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, a few years ago, I had the privilege of being summoned for jury duty. I don't know if you've had that privilege, if you want to call that a privilege, especially given the fact that South Dakota's jury duty lasts, the call to that duty is 6 months. When I first heard that, I was like, are you kidding me? It's half the year I'm on jury duty call here. When I was in California, it was literally only 2 weeks, and you only got called usually once. And it was always interesting to me when people were called to that, you could always tell the people that were trying to get out of the jury duty. They would just come up with the radical, weird sayings just so they wouldn't have to sit on the jury. Well, eventually, I was called and summoned to be one of the jurors on an actual trial here in Lee Deadwood. And I must say, it was quite an experience for me. It was quite an experience having the privilege to actually sit in our justice system and partake in it as a juror and to hear all of the evidence and the arguments of the witnesses, of the prosecuting attorney and the defending attorney, and all that they did to put on this trial in order to either prove the guilt or to justify the innocence of the one being accused, the defendant. It was very interesting and quite an experience for me. Because something that I learned in this jury trial was the importance of testimony, the importance of witnesses and testimony of those who come up to the stand to give a testimony of either the innocence or the guilt of the defendant. A defendant's life, as you know, literally can hang in the balance depending upon the number of witnesses, the credibility of those witnesses, and the collaboration of those witnesses and those testimonies of the defendant. They can either determine the guilt or the innocence of that person. And so the testimony of a witness is absolutely vital to the guilt or the innocence of that defendant in our law courts. That is kind of what John is doing here. He is, in a sense, bringing us into the courtroom of God and bringing witnesses to the stand to testify of the veracity, of the truthfulness of the Son of God. Witnesses are absolutely vital in our court system in determining the guilt or the innocence of the defendant. But not only are witnesses and their testimony is important in our courts of law, they are also, I believe, important in other areas of life as well. Like, for instance, the selling of a product, or the trustworthiness of a company or business, or the quality of a product. We see this all the time on television and especially in infomercials. Isn't that what commercials basically are? And isn't that exactly what they really do? How many commercials do you see where there's always someone usually there giving a testimony of to the quality of this product as to why you should purchase it? We rely on testimonies. Corporate America uses testimony all the time to sell their products and their services. And not only do they do this in the corporate world, but we also do it in our personal lives. Don't you rely on the testimony of a friend when it comes to who you take your children to in terms of a doctor? Do you not search around for who it is that you would take your car to do the work on your car? You are always looking for a testimony about the veracity or the truthfulness or the reliability of someone in the community. Don't you also rely upon the testimonies of teachers and educators when they teach your children and what they tell your children as to the veracity and the truthfulness of what they are saying? Whether we realize it or not, we use them all the time. We always rely on some sort of a testimony in terms of the reliability, the credibility, and the stability that it brings to our lives. And I think, beloved, the reason for this is because really this is how God has designed human existence. This is how God has built it into our very system. He has built into the existence of humanity the reality and the importance of witnesses or testimonies. To give testimony, whether it's in the court of law, whether it's in, you know, corporate America, or even at the personal level with your friends and people that you know. Credibility, reliability, and truthfulness of someone or something, whether it be legal, whether it be corporate, educational, personal, testimony is important and vital to our existence. And I think one of the main reasons that God has built this into our system is really ultimately to bring forth the nature of faith. Faith. Do you not at some level have to rely upon and believe a testimony that you receive of someone? At every level of life, is there not an aspect of faith that you must have in the testimonies that are brought to your life and to your mind? A jury has to trust ultimately the testimony of a witness in court. You have to trust the testimony of witnesses in regards to goods and services that are provided in our society. Faith is really at the core of the nature of our very existence. And not only has God designed human existence to rely upon the witnesses and testimonies in everyday life, but He has most importantly, beloved, brought this into the very aspect of our spiritual lives. Having literally a relationship with God through Jesus Christ relies upon your faith in the testimony that God has given you. And that really is ultimately what it all comes down to. The testimony that God has given you concerning Himself. The testimony that He has revealed about Himself in two areas of life. The testimony that He has given in creation, which we call general revelation, and the testimony that God has given in His special revelation, His Word, or most importantly, His Son, Jesus Christ. God has literally testified to you and to me and to all the world in some respects of the veracity of His being, of His existence, and most importantly, of His salvation that He offers in His Son, Jesus Christ. And when it comes to the testimony that God has given of Himself in creation, in what we call, theologians call, general revelation, what we learn is that the testimony of God that God has given in creation is one that is continual, it is universal, and it is incontrovertible. It is absolutely evident all the time, everywhere, to every person on this planet. Scripture very clearly reveals this. We learn in Scripture that God has testified of Himself to all humanity from the beginning of this creation. As long as man has been in existence and God is God, God has been testifying of Himself all the time through His creation. Never has there not been a testimony of God to mankind on this planet. Acts chapter 14, verse 16 says this, God did not leave Himself without a witness. in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Paul speaking to the Gentiles, speaking of the fact that God has never been without a witness of himself. He is always testifying of himself to humanity through his creation and through his good providence. And man can see that testimony. This testimony is universal and it is incontrovertible. It is universal. Psalm 19 verses 1 through 3 say, "The heavens are declaring of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard." This testimony that God has given mankind is literally universal, incontrovertible, and continual, always going on. And incontrovertible in the sense of Romans chapter 1 verse 20, Paul says this, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that all humanity is without excuse." In other words, God's testimony of himself is continual, constant, universal, incontrovertible. And depending on what man does with that revelation, what he does with that testimony will determine his ultimate destiny. This is a big deal with God. God is continually testifying of himself, and he bears witness of his existence, not only in creation, but in man's conscience. And you can read that in Romans chapter 2, verse 14 through 15, where Paul talks about God revealing himself through the conscience of man. The testimony that God has left himself in general revelation is a very clear testimony. And the problem is never the issue of God's testimony or of God's revelation of himself. The problem is with man's heart. You see, the problem is never that God's testimony is somehow unclear or it's somehow cloudy or it doesn't reach everybody. That is not the issue. The issue is really the concern. The issue is man's heart. Man, because of sin, and because sin entered into the world, man has a major problem with God's testimony of his existence, of himself. Man does not want to listen to the testimony that God has given mankind in the creation. Because in so doing, it reminds him of his sinful state before a holy God, and it makes him accountable. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The truth is not the word of God truth. The truth is the truth that is revealed in the creation. In both the work of God in creation and the work of God in man through the conscience. And then he goes on to say, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened." You see, something that we must understand when we come to this passage of John, when John is talking about this testimony that God has given, we must set this testimony that he's talking about his son Jesus Christ in the context or with the backdrop of the testimony that God is continually giving throughout his general revelation. God is testifying of himself. And even though man rejects God's testimony in creation, even though man is guilty through God's testimony and that he suppresses this truth, God is still gracious. He is gracious. He is merciful. And we know this because of the testimony he has given us in his special revelation. And when I say special revelation, what I'm referring to is this is the revelation of God that is specific, that it is salvific, that it is a special revelation in that it is specific in the sense that it saves mankind. And that is the revelation that God has given specifically, really, in his word. The revelation that reveals that even though man has sinned, and even though man suppresses the truth about God, leaving him without an excuse, and even though man has transgressed God's moral law that has been written in his conscience and written in the Word of God, God will forgive the vilest of sinners. That is the message. And this is the testimony that God gives in his special revelation. God will forgive the vilest of sinners through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And this, beloved, is what John is getting at in the verses that we come to this morning in verses 5 through 12 of his epistle. You see, what John is really concerned about is that they believe in Jesus, the Son of God. You see, he has just said that you and I, if you believe in the special revelation, are an overcomer. But then this begs the question, well, how do I know I can trust this person, Jesus Christ? How do I know that really I can be fully and completely forgiven of all my sins in this person, Jesus Christ? What is the credibility and the certainty and the stability that this person will bring to my life, which launches John into this testimony, the witnesses that he brings to bear in these verses? The testimony that God has given concerning eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ. And the reason for this, that John does this, is because when John wrote this epistle, we must keep going back to the historical context in which these verses have been set. I remind you, as I've been reminding you as we go through this epistle, that there were some people who had come into the church who were bearing a false testimony concerning the special revelation given Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There were those that had come into the church and they were bearing a false witness about the person of Jesus Christ. And they had taken God's special revelation that had been given concerning Jesus Christ and they had distorted it and they had twisted it and they had maligned it and even challenged it and actually even denied it. And we know this because of some of the verbiage that John gives us in his epistle. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, beloved. Bringing you back to these verses. Notice what he says there. And I'm just scratching the surface. But notice what he says. He said, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" What's he referring to? The one who denies that Jesus is the anointed of God, the one spoken of in the Old Testament, but the one who is the promised Messiah who would come and who would be the King of Kings, the man Christ Jesus. He says this is the Antichrist. The one who denies that Jesus is the Christ is the one who denies the Father and the Son. And John, as the good shepherd of the sheep, wanting to protect and warn the church of such false teaching, he brings up this charge of the church to be discernful of what people say about this person, Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Notice what he says there. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." Verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." You see, there was this teaching circulating through the church that had a wrong view of the person of Jesus Christ. They had the wrong Jesus. It wasn't that they necessarily didn't believe that there was God or that God existed. They believed in God. It's just that they had the wrong Jesus. And in having the wrong Jesus, they had the wrong God. And so John was concerned that the people in the church would believe in a different Jesus. They would believe in a false Jesus. A Jesus that was not the one that God had testified of. Because if a person believed in the wrong Jesus, they would effectively mean that they would not have the right God and they would fail to have eternal life. A point that John very clearly makes at the end of verse, at the end of the chapter, end of chapter 5, verse 12 there. Notice what he says. He says, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And so, in essence, what John was saying is the one who has believed in the right Jesus has eternal life. But the one who does not believe in the right Jesus does not have eternal life. Do not be mistaken, beloved. Do not be fooled. What you believe and what you understand about the person of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential and vital to your eternal destiny. It is absolutely essential. Of all the doctrines of Scripture that you and I must get right, it has to be the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He really is the focal point of the revelation that has been given. And so, the purpose for which John writes this is to protect the sheep. He wants the sheep to know that they have the right Jesus so they can know that they have eternal life. Verse 13, look at chapter 5, verse 13. We keep coming back to this. We're coming to the end of this book and we see the purpose right at the end of our pericope. Notice, he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. You have to have the right Jesus. And John wants to make sure that his sheep are prepared and understand that they have eternal life because they have the right Jesus. And this holds even today for you and for me. Do you have the right Jesus? Are you an overcomer because you believe in the true God, the Lord Jesus Christ? This principle still holds true today. Nothing has changed. It is vital that you believe in the right Jesus so that you can be assured that you have eternal life. You don't want to get Jesus wrong. You don't want to miss him. And you know what is so ironic? I was thinking about this, beloved. What's so ironic about this is here we are going into this pericope on the word witness or the word being a testimony. And I think about this false religion called Jehovah's Witnesses. What a name. They would call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. They claim to be true witnesses of Jehovah God. But the problem with this is they have not believed in the right Jesus. They don't have the right Jesus. They've not believed in God's testimony concerning his son Jesus Christ, and they do not believe what God has said concerning his son Jesus Christ. And in so doing, no matter what they may say they have the Father, but if they don't have the Son, they don't have the Father also. Very clear passage in 2 John, when we get to that epistle, you'll see that. But just to let you know, I'm not just saying this. Josh McDowell, in his book, A Ready Defense, he does a great job of just summarizing some of the false religions and false views about Scripture. And he says in his book, he quotes them. He says, quote, Jesus, they say this about Jesus, quote, Jesus, the Christ, a created individual, is the second greatest personage of the universe. Did you get that? Jesus is created. He is not God in the flesh. They say, quote, he was a God, but not the Almighty God who is Jehovah, end quote. Quote, the truth of the matter is that the Word is Christ Jesus who did have a beginning. In other words, he's not the eternal Son who always has been, who took on human flesh, and who was the God-man, 100% God, 100% man, who lived the perfect life, went to the cross, and rose from the dead and intercedes on our behalf in glory. Those are clear contradictions of God's testimony concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. And what audacity to call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. They're not witnessing of the true God because they don't witness of the true Christ. God has clearly testified in his word that Jesus Christ is God. Whenever they come to your door, here's a verse for you, just so you can pull out really quickly. You can even use their translation. Go to Titus chapter 2, verse 13, and you can quote them this verse. I even have them read it. I have them read it to me. It says this, that we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I always say to them, does it say Jesus Christ is God here? Oh, well, I don't know. Does it say that Jesus is the great God and Savior? They say, well, I think it's referring to the Father. You know, you can't do that with the grammar of that text. There's a grammatical construct in the Greek called the Granville Sharp Rule, and you cannot separate great God from Christ Jesus. It's referring to one person. He is the great God and the Savior, Jesus Christ. He's both. I always take him to that verse and I make him read that verse back to me, and I press them to deal with the reality of the testimony of God's Son that he is God in the flesh. Well, this is why, beloved, you see, there's nothing new under the sun, right? What John was dealing with, we still deal with today. Ever had any Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door? Ever had them come declaring a false gospel and a false Christ? Well, this is nothing new. John had to deal with it in his time, and we deal with it in our time. And this is why John discusses the testimony of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. The goal of this is to give us confidence of who Jesus Christ is. The goal of this is to give us an assurance of the testimony of God concerning our salvation in Christ Jesus. And he wants to remind you, and he wants to remind me, that this testimony is a credible testimony. It is a reliable testimony. And you can put your soul and rest your soul on it. It is absolutely essential. And so in a sense, what John does, as I said, he takes us into the courtroom of God, if you will, and demonstrates to us that the testimony of God, which is eternal life in Jesus Christ, his Son, verse 11 of our passage, is reliable and credible to the saving of your soul to the uttermost end for all eternity. And if we were to break down this court hearing, if you will, you could break it down into basically three aspects. In verse 6, John calls his witnesses to the stand, if you will, to testify of the veracity of the person of Jesus Christ. In verses 7 through 10, we see the credibility of those witnesses as he just lays out the credibility of the witnesses that he brings to the witness stand. And in verses 11 and 12, John really gives the verdict of those testimony, of the testimony of God. Now, this morning, we're only going to get to do the first aspect. We're going to look at the witnesses that testify of the veracity of Jesus Christ, and we're going to have to summon you to jury duty next Sunday to hear the rest of the testimonies of this court case, if you will. And really, just to be thoughtful about that, God is not on trial here. Man is on trial. We need to remember that. But God uses the testimony to bring the right understanding. Let's look at the first part of this testimony, these witnesses that we find here in our verses. Look at verse 5 and 6. John says this, "Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Now, as I said, John in verse 5 is declaring that the one who overcomes is the one who believes in Jesus, and that they believe that he is the Son of God, a declaration of the deity of Jesus, being the Son, like Father, like Son, having the same essence as the Father. And so in verse 6, he calls his witnesses to the stand to bring the testimony of the credibility of Jesus being the Son of God, the Christ. He proves the veracity of Jesus Christ through these witnesses. And I want you to notice there are three witnesses. We're going to talk about why that's important later, next Sunday. But every fact is to be confirmed on two or three witnesses. And so John is bringing in the three witnesses. And the three witnesses that he brings to the stand are the water, the blood, and the Spirit. The water, the blood, and the Spirit. The reason John does this is because there were some, as I said, beloved, in the church who were bearing false witness concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. There were some in John's day who testified of a different Jesus than the one that was testified in Scripture. And so what John seeks to do with the blood and the water is he seeks to prove the veracity of Jesus Christ through the historical testimony of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ was an actual real person who lived on this planet, and it was demonstrated by the witness of the water and the witness of the blood. He gives a historical testimony, if you will, of Jesus Christ in the water and the blood. And the last witness that he brings is the spiritual witness of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to take some time. Let's take some time to look at these first two witnesses, the water and the blood. It's a little bit confusing when you read it and you're like, what is he talking about? What is he talking about with the water and the blood? Well, as I said, what John is doing is he's trying to bring forth the reality of the historicity of the person of Jesus Christ. That he was God's son, but that he actually was a real man who really lived on earth for a time. And he, you could touch him, you could see him. We've seen that in John chapter 1, right, of this epistle. We saw, he says, we have touched him, we have seen him, we testify of this. He's bringing out the veracity of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he is doing it again. But in this one, it's not the testimony of John. He's talking about the testimony of God. God has testified to the veracity of the humanity and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he brings up this issue of the water and the blood. You see, the writing of this epistle, John was combating what is known as incipient Gnosticism. And Gnosticism at its core had a belief system that matter or the material world or the human nature, humanness, meaning like your material part, your flesh, is evil. But the spiritual part, God that is, or the spiritual realm, is the good, the holy part. And this incipient Gnosticism, it was trickling through the church, and they would take that view of incipient Gnosticism and they would try and unite it with the doctrine of Jesus Christ or the gospel. And for the Gnostic, the thought of God, who is totally and wholly good, being united to the material world, mankind, human flesh, was to unite holiness with evilness, and those two couldn't comport for the Gnostic. And so what they did was literally redefine the nature of the person of Jesus Christ. I had mentioned this a few sermons ago. There was a person known as Cerinthius. And what he said was that Jesus, who was born of Joseph and Mary, was just a man. And it was at his baptism that the Spirit Christ, quote, the Spirit Christ, came upon Jesus the man and empowered him for ministry. But prior to Jesus dying on the cross, the Spirit, Christ, left him, leaving Jesus, the man, to die on the cross. That was a serious death blow to the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. There was another teaching as well in trying to work out the Gnostic beliefs and unite it to Christianity. Another teaching that was propagated out of Gnostic influence was Docetism. And Docetism also tried to redefine the person of Christ by saying that Jesus Christ was not a real person. He was literally a phantom. He only appeared to be a real person in a real body, but he was not a real human being. He was a phantom or a ghost that looked human. What both of these forms of Gnosticism did was just totally strike a death blow at the historicity of the person and the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And at the core, what they did was deny the incarnation of Christ. They denied the uniting of full deity with real humanity. And it also denied the redemptive work of Christ. Because it would mean that Jesus either didn't die on a cross because he was a phantom and he did not really bear our sins in his body, or it meant that he died as any other man would die on a cross, just like the thieves next to him, because God left him at the cross, which would strip the whole atoning work of God through his son, Jesus Christ. There would literally be no satisfaction of the Father because Jesus did not really stand in the place of sinners and bear their punishment and the weight of sin on our behalf. So to refute these testimonies, these false testimonies of the false teachers, he reminded his readers of the historical testimony that came through the water and the blood. Notice what he says. Verse 6, the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. And so what John is referring to here, beloved, is the historicity of his ministry. And what I think he's really referring to here is from the consecration of his ministry at his baptism in water to the consummation of his earthly ministry in his death on the cross. And so by these two testimonies, the water and the blood basically bracket Christ's complete and total earthly ministry. This is really key. You see, some have disagreed with this perspective. Some have said that the water and the blood refer to the testimony of the church, the water referring to the testimony of the church in the waters of baptism. When Christians are saved, they're baptized in water, they give a public testimony of what Christ has done in their life. And others have said, well, the blood refers to communion. When we take communion, we proclaim and testify of Jesus Christ. But to me, that seems completely out of the context. There's nothing here about the church testifying. This is the testimony of God. This is what God has done in testifying of his Son, not indirectly through the church. Others have said that they have thought that the water and the blood would refer to the death of Christ when John, in John chapter 19, verse 34, says that when the soldiers pierced the Lord with the spear, it says that immediately blood and water came out of his side as a demonstration that he had died. That's a possible interpretation of the passage. But there's a problem with that. The problem with that is John in John chapter 19, verse 34, he doesn't use the words with definite article, the blood and the water. He uses a definite article here in his epistle, but in John, he just says, he says blood and water. Moreover, there's a flipping, a reversal of the words in John's gospel of blood and water coming out of the Lord to justify that he actually physically died on the cross. You see, the issue, I believe, the order is important in John's epistle. John is really trying to point out the order in the historicity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he even emphasizes this order in the words and the articles in verse 6. Notice, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. The order is water and blood, because I believe what John is doing here is he's bracketing the Lord's earthly ministry as the historicity, the testimony that comes to the historicity of the Lord Jesus Christ in his baptism and in his death. And this seems to fit the historical setting of our epistle. John is battling Gnosticism. John is battling at the core a denial of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is really bracketing his humanity and the inauguration of his ministry and the consummation of his ministry. Now you remember at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, how is it that God bore witness of his Son in the testimony? Well, you remember, when Jesus came, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He recognized that Jesus was the spotless Lamb of God. He was sinless. And John the Baptist said, when Jesus came to him, he said, "I have needs to be baptized by you, and you ask me to baptize you?" John understood that Jesus was pure, holy, and without sin. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15? He said that we are doing this to fulfill all righteousness. In the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was identifying with sinners in his baptism, even though he himself was not a sinner. But he was doing this to fulfill all righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ would obey God's eternal decree for the salvation of sinners perfectly. And he always did what was pleasing to the Father in John 8, verse 40. We learn of that. And so after Jesus was baptized in fulfilling all righteousness, you remember what happened? It says the heavens opened and the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove, which was a visible testimony that Jesus Christ was the anointed Christ, the Son of God. But we also know that after the Spirit descended upon him and the heavens opened, do you remember what happened? The Father spoke and he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." A testimony of the Father of his Son at the waters of baptism, inaugurating his ministry and testifying that he is the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. God had made a clear testimony of his Son at the waters of baptism, but he also made a clear testimony at the death of his Son on the cross. And this is quite an amazing truth, beloved. I wish we had time to go through every verse. You're just going to have to listen. But one of the amazing things, you remember what happened at the death of Christ, just to remind you, how did the Father testify of his Son in the death of Christ? Well, you remember what happened when Jesus was bearing the sin of the world? You remember that darkness fell over all the earth, over the whole land, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour? That's literally from noon to 3 o'clock in the middle of the day. It went pitch black. That would be quite a testimony, don't you think? And by the way, people said, "Well, I think there was an eclipse." There's no record of an eclipse happening on that day. And at the time that the darkness fell over the whole land, it says that Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Matthew 27, verse 46, a complete and total fulfillment of God's word in Psalm 22, verse 1. And it was at that time that Jesus yielded up his spirit. He gave up the spirit and he died, which, by the way, how many of you could do that hanging on a cross? Say, "Okay, I'm going now." None of us have that power to just say, "All right, I'm going to release my spirit from my body." And it says that at that time, another testimony that God brought at the cross, it says that at that time, the temple curtain was torn in two. Now get your mind wrapped around that. If we had time to go in, it would be great. But Matthew 27 verse 51 says, from top to bottom, that would be equivalent to about 60 or 50 feet in length. It would be the height of that. And studies have shown that the curtain of the temple would be approximately about 4 inches thick. It's not like a man could just come up and tear that. The fact that that thing tore from top to bottom was God testifying of the death of his son, that the death of his son was absolutely sufficient to allow sinners to go from the holy place into the most holy place, demonstrating that you and I have access to the Father through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, the testimony of God, of his son at the cross. And then it says in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, after that event, another way that God testified of the work of his son on the cross, it says this, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook." That'd be kind of frightening, huh? And then it says this, "And the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And the coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many, a prefiguring of the resurrection of the saints because of the resurrecting power of Christ himself, that he had conquered death in his work on the cross and his coming resurrection." And it says that after this, the centurion and others there, they bore witness of God's testimony. And it says this, "Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, they became very frightened and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" What were they doing? They were affirming God's testimony that he had done through all that. All those works. These are just a few of the areas in which God bore witness at the death of his son in the blood. There are other places that God testified of his son in the death. He testified that his son was a fulfillment of all the scriptures of the Old Testament, that he would come and that he would be of the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, who would crush the serpent. A fulfillment of Psalm 22 and Christ's crucifixion. A fulfillment of Daniel 9, that the Messiah would be cut off, and down to the T on that prophecy, by the way. A fulfillment of Isaiah 53, of the one who would bear our transgressions, the Messiah. A fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10, that he would be pierced by his people. Beloved, this is the testimony of God in the water and the blood, and it is significant. And that is what John is bringing forth. But John doesn't stop there in our verses. He doesn't stop with the water and the blood and the historicity of the testimony of Jesus Christ. He also brings in the spiritual testimony, which is the Spirit of God. Look at John chapter 5, verse 6. Notice what it says. "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth." He calls his third witness to the stand. He's brought the water, he's brought the blood, and now he brings the third witness, the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who testifies of the veracity of Jesus as the Son of God. He is the Christ. And this is a powerful witness. We might call him the expert witness. We could call him the key witness in this witness stand. The reason he's such a powerful witness of Jesus is because he is the one who has given us the revelation concerning the Christ. He is the revelation giver, the Spirit. He is the author of the truth. He is the author of the written record of this special revelation, so that you and I can know that this testimony of God concerning his Son is true. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 through 21 says this, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, literally carried along like the sails of a ship. When the wind catches it and moves it along, those men spoke from God by the power and the enablement of the Holy Spirit. And so the whole written record of God's word is literally the product of the Spirit who testifies of Jesus Christ. Both in the Old and in the New Testaments, he is the one who reveals the coming Messiah in the Old Testament, that he is coming, and he is the one who gives the full revelation that he has come in the New Testament. He is the one who reveals the Christ. You can look that up in 1 Peter 1, verse 10 through 11 of the Old Testament, and you can look at John chapter 16, verse 13. On how the Spirit of truth comes and will guide and guides the apostles to speak what the truth of the Spirit gives. He says, whatever he hears, he will speak and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said to you that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you, speaking of the Spirit. Revealing through the prophets and the apostles of the New Testament. And what is the end result of that? Whenever you read the written record of the Word of God, what do you have? You have the Spirit testifying of Jesus Christ, testifying of the veracity of the Word of God and of Jesus Christ. And for the believer, what that means is it's an internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. It is absolutely essential. It's the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit that at salvation, every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and he bears witness with their spirit that they are the children of God. And he bears witness with their spirit that the Word of God is true, and he confirms and he affirms the Word of God in their heart, and he illumines their mind to understand the Word of God, to understand the truth, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, and he guides them into the truth, and he sanctifies them by the truth, John 17, 17. This is the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit in God's people. Even John brings it up. Look at verse 10 of chapter 5. Notice what he says. He brings up this internal testimony. He says, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. It's the internal testimony. But it's not just a testimony for the believer. It is also a testimony for the unbeliever. The Holy Spirit testifies to the unbeliever as well. And when an unbeliever hears the Word of God spoken through God's people or read in the Word of God, the Spirit bears witness with their unbelieving spirit. And what does he do? He brings conviction. He brings conviction. Jesus said in John 15, verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of the truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also. John 16, verse 8, and he, the Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. The Spirit has an ongoing testimony in the world, even with unbelievers. You know, sometimes we think we have to do this fantastic 7-step process of sharing the gospel with people, but we so neglect what the Holy Spirit is doing in the convicting work whenever you even mention the name Jesus Christ. Or testify of God. He is doing a work. There are many other ways that the Holy Spirit has borne witness of Christ that we could go into. We don't have time to go into them, but just the conception of Christ, the baptism of Christ, the temptation of Christ, the miracles of Christ, all of those were the Spirit testifying through Jesus Christ as he submitted to the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. And when people blasphemed the Holy Spirit, they were attributing the work of Christ to the works of the devil, but it was the Spirit doing it through him. This is the witness. These are the witnesses that God brings to testify of the veracity of Jesus Christ. And here's the thing I want you to notice. Go back to verse 6, very end. Notice what it says. This testimony continues today. Notice what it says. It is the Spirit who what? Testifies. Ongoing present tense action verb. Always testifying. The Spirit continues to testify. And notice, this testimony is true because the Spirit is the truth. So it is a continual testimony. It is a true testimony. It is a credible testimony. And it is a powerful testimony because it saves lives. So the question is, do you believe the testimony? Do you believe this morning? Do you believe the testimony of God through the creation? God is testifying of himself all the time. You know, he's given that testimony to show you that you're guilty before him and to actually cause you to look for a better testimony, a more clear testimony, a special revelation testimony. He's done that through the creation, and he's given the special revelation, the special testimony. Do you believe? That's the question. Do you believe? Verse 11 of chapter 5. John says, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Do you believe the testimony? Isn't that a great verse? He's given us eternal life. He gives it as a gift. And it's life, not just eternal life, but the quality of life now, abundant life. Do you believe the testimony of the written word that testifies of Jesus Christ? Do you believe? I pray you do, because the consequences are real. Verse 12, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. If you've not given your life to Jesus Christ, I pray that you do that this morning. Pray that you would embrace the testimony that God has given, that he is gracious and will save you from all of your sins. And for us that know him, persevere. Believe the testimony and persevere. Let's pray.